We certainly live in challenging times. The news this week and the videos, the things that were going on were more frustrating than normal. How's that sound? I want to ask you today, what is the condition of God's church today? Where are we in our history? I mentioned last week in the Pentecost sermon, in the introduction, that I believe we are transitioning from the mindset of 2 Peter back to 1 Peter. Because 2 Peter is written with long-term reference. He said, my demise is here. I'm going to leave you in a reminder of the things I've been teaching. I'm going to leave you a remembrance, meaning he was going to write this letter to have them think about what they needed to be concerned with during the 7,000-year plan of God that was going to be happening, because he mentions that one day is with God's 1,000 years is. But 2 Peter takes the long-term approach of God's not coming, or Jesus Christ is not returning for quite a while. 1 Peter, on the other hand, is about the imminent return of Jesus Christ and also the urgency that we all ought to feel being ready for that event. I want to begin today in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we use this to begin with, but there'll be a number of other places we need to go, because there are several other New Testament books written with the same mindset of Jesus Christ is coming soon. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. So the admonitions that are given in 1 Peter apply to a group that believes that Christ is coming in their lifetime. And for the formative years of the Philadelphian era of God's church, there were many admonitions about the gun lap and that Christ was coming soon and that we had to get ourselves in order and be prepared to be the bride of Christ dressed in white linen. So the same attitude is here. He no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So the admonition here is we should no longer live in the lusts of men, physical lusts, lusts of the flesh, the pride of life, and of course all the physical gains that this earth might offer to people. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now that would be pretty much the description of entertainment that many people like to indulge in, that our society believes is appropriate. Certainly see these things pictured on television entertainment on a regular basis. In regard to these, they think it is strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So we have this change in society. Back then it was the Roman atmosphere, the Roman government, and the Roman Empire, and all that it taught. Peter was writing to some of the ones up to the north that were in the area that the Romans hadn't conquered, but some of it they had up in the area where the Parthian Empire, which was primarily Israelites, still existed as not necessarily a rival to the Romans, but an irritation to the Romans. But he mentions that they now speak evil of you because you don't run with them in their flood of dissipation. So how does that apply in our time? We get people who want to follow God in the Bible get labeled as haters or promoters of hate speech. They get labeled various things because we don't want to become part of that flood of dissipation, and in fact want to obey the command where we are not to become part of the world, we are not to be participants in other men's sins. Verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So the world is on the verge of giving an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Remember, all judgment has been given unto Jesus Christ, and when he returns, he will judge those that are alive. Matthew 25 talks about separating the sheep from the goats, and also to judge those who will be in the resurrection. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, so the Christians who are dead in their graves, that they also might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. I think he's referring to those perhaps who were martyrs or who have suffered as Christians following God before they die. And they're now in their graves. They've been judged by men improperly and wrongly, but they're going to be rewarded by God at the resurrection. They will live according to God in the Spirit. Verse 7 says, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The challenge we face is that the prophecy in Matthew tells us that the state of the church before Jesus Christ returns, before the wedding supper, is that the church will be asleep. All 10 virgins slumbered and slept. The question we must ask ourselves is, are we asleep? Are we allowing ourselves to go to sleep? And if so, what can we do about it? Because it is not something we want to be a part of. We are not to be asleep during these days right before, as it says here, the end of all things is at hand. The solution is to be serious and watchful in your prayers. And number 2, above all things, have fervent love one for another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. In other words, we don't constantly pick and find fault with each other. Love covers a multitude of sins. And so this admonition, along with a number of others, concerning the mindset of Jesus Christ is coming very soon, is one that says we ought to love one another, be serious in our prayers. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Verse 10, as each one has received a gift or an ability from God to serve, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Honestly, what Peter is talking about is the absolute opposite of selfishness. Instead of being concerned with self, being concerned with possessions, being concerned with all the physical things that go along with life, he's more concerned about the church being unified, being together, and people serving and helping one another. Let's drop down to verse 12. Beloved, don't think it is strange concerning the fiery trial, notice this, which is to try you as though some strange thing had happened. Notice this fiery trial is coming soon in their future. Beloved, don't think it is strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Some other translations have it in a very future tense, such as which is going to try you in the future, that type of thing. So the fiery trial is coming on them, and he's warning them the end of all things is at hand. They better be serious in their prayers. They better have love and forgiveness for one another, being good stewards of the grace or the truth of God, because a fiery trial is coming. Now, some of us might think we already are in a fiery trial. You fill up your pickup trucks, it costs $120. You almost have to pick yourself up off the concrete to pay it because it's just unbelievable. And you wonder about some of the other things that we are going to be struggling with financially. And certainly for those who are already perhaps living paycheck to paycheck or financially in a challenge, the coming months, the coming years could be very difficult. I think it's interesting when the observers compare Joe Biden to Jimmy Carter's presidency. How many were alive during the Carter presidency? How many had just gotten out of college with a college degree with almost straight A's and tried to find a job? How many walked the streets for 3 weeks, knocking on doors, answering every employer ad, passing out resumes in college, and just thinking, man, they're going to be beaten down the door to hire me, right? Anybody have that experience or just me? Well, my wife did too. And so we both finally got hired basically at minimum wage jobs at a newspaper because the man who was the advertising manager happened to have his best friend who had gone to Ambassador College in the 60s. And since I listed Ambassador College, it was kind of, you know, kind of a connection. And he sort of felt for us that we had been struggling for so long. But when people talked about economic challenges 10, 15, 20 years ago or in recent times, I always roll my eyes because they were not trying to find a job back in 1977, 78, when Jimmy Carter was president. Now we have a similar thing coming. We have a lot of jobs posted, but who knows if the economy continues in the direction it certainly looks like, and many, many experts in the economy, both in New York and other places, are predicting perhaps the worst financial crisis this world or this nation has seen in many, many years coming. It's very possible we could be facing just what is said here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, that a fiery trial is coming upon us. And that fiery trial, you know, begins with economic collapse, but certainly after that, it's food, fuel, and other things. So we need to be prepared, doing what he said here, being serious in our prayers, being watchful, and above all, having love one for another. Now let's go to down a little bit farther, verse 14. If you are approached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And as the momentum of evil continues to embroil our society and take over, and those who are in power become bullies for evil, and there certainly is much of that out there. If you don't believe that, just look at what's been going on at the homes of Supreme Court justices and other places around the country. You know, bullying by the crowd is now the type of government that we've descended into, it seems like. But individually, we can easily be reproached for trying to follow the truths of the Bible. We can be reproached for the name of Christ. He said, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or an evildoer. Down to verse 17, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins first with us, what will be the end of those who obey not the gospel? So this chapter comes back several times to the concept of judgment. The concept of judgment about Jesus Christ returning, judging those who are ruining the world with evil, and then rewarding those who have been his followers, and making sure that they have the reward that he has promised to them. I want to go back now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because as a parallel, 1 Thessalonians also has the mindset of Jesus Christ is coming very soon. And then 2 Thessalonians, just like 2 Peter, teaches that, wait a minute, there are a certain number of events that have to happen first, and it may be we're in for the long haul. And so the parallel between 1 Thessalonians and 1 Peter, having this sense of urgency, Christ is coming in our lifetime, we who are alive shall remain shall be caught up in the air. That's also in context or in contrast with 2 Thessalonians, which says, we'll read that, concerning the coming of our Lord, don't be deceived. A number of steps have to happen first. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let's begin there, beginning in verse 1. So this is a striking parallel to 1 Peter and the mindset and the approach. Finally, brethren, we urge you and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, or your setting apart. Now, the Roman Empire was very famous for immorality in a variety of ways. Well, most of those things we don't need to discuss in public, especially in God's services. But if you read history books, if you go to a place like Pompeii or even some of the murals in ancient Rome, it's obvious that their moral restrictions were basically, let's just say, very much different than what the Bible teaches. He says, this is the will of God, you should be separated, your sanctification, and that you should abstain from sexual immorality. It was so rampant during the Roman Empire days that Paul seems to almost always list it first in listing the sins that people need to stay away from. Even in Acts 15, the decree that went out was the first thing they told all the Gentiles, first thing they had to do was abstain from immorality. And of course, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have all of the easy ways to promote it that are out there today. But it is still first on our list. We must live a moral and separate life if we're going to be sanctified. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, meaning his wife, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So it's very plain the fact that they simply do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. So in this mindset that Christ is coming soon, the first condition or the first admonition from Paul here concerns living a moral life. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So rejecting this teaching isn't rejecting the teaching of men. It is teaching, rejecting the teaching of God. Now down to verse 13. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have died, those who have fallen asleep in their grave, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And certainly those who believe that there's nothing beyond this life, or that there is an ever-burning hellfire that's pictured by Dante's Inferno, when their loved ones die, they do sorrow because they have no hope. He says, verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him with him those who are asleep in Jesus, those who are in their grave in Jesus Christ. So if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, Paul says, God will bring with Jesus Christ those who are asleep and will be resurrected in Jesus Christ. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So we, Paul includes himself. How many times have we said the same thing in the last 40, 50 years? Well, when Christ is here, we are all resurrected or all rise in the air to meet him. Because we have had, for the most part of our experience, a mindset that Jesus Christ was coming soon in our lifetime. For the Lord of heaven will descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. If you've read this verse 16 and looked it up in a modern evangelical commentary, what do you find? Well, the rapture people, those the rapture teachers, try to teach that the shout and the voice are different. That the shout is to raise up people who are going to be raptured, and then a year, three and a half, seven, however many years they've come up with for their rapture theory, then later, at the end of that time, the trumpet is sounded. Is that what this verse says? They have to explain it away. It's like false doctrine always is, explaining away the clear statements of God. They have to explain it away when he says very plainly, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, because they sound at the same time, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, again, we, second time, Paul includes himself, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And it certainly is good to comfort one another with those words. Now, what's the next thing he says, though, concerning our mindset when he says, we who are alive twice are going to be caught up with the Lord. We're going to be meeting him in the air. He says, verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1, concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. So he tells them, look, you should know what is going on, the times and the seasons. Maybe he was talking about Nero's killing of many, many of the senators or putting to death so many thousands of innocent people in Rome. We don't know exactly what event he's referring to, if in fact it is a specific event. But the times and the seasons, the persecutions coming on the church and the evil things that were going on in the world government at the time, they were to be aware of. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. It is going to come as a surprise on all the earth. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Now, peace and safety was proclaimed by who in their time? It's fairly simple. Augustus. Remember Augustus, whose first name was changed to Augustus because he became the adopted son, was a grandnephew, but he became adopted son of Julius Caesar 3 weeks before Caesar was assassinated. But after the world was pacified and the civil wars were all done, Mark Antony was dead, some of the other opponents of the Caesar family, you might say, are no longer there. Pompey the Great had been killed in Egypt by the Egyptians. And so the civil wars that went all the way from Spain to Egypt were over. So Augustus proclaimed the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome for all the earth. And he basically, his goal, he was one of the greatest administrators of government in history. His biography is a fascinating book to read. But he proclaimed peace, and he was able to enforce peace with the sword. The Romans were not at all psychologists or humanists or tried to make excuse for wrongdoing. They simply executed people and carried out corporal punishment very, very quickly. And oftentimes, as we see in history, but far too quickly. The court system was one that was in chaos, just like ours is becoming, and not a court system, but simply a political arm of some people. So their court system was in chaos when he took over, 14 BC, and then he finally was able to get the court system that worked, and a number of things straightened around. But he declared peace. He said, peace, peace, for all the world, all the known world, all the way from England, all the way from the island of Britain, down through Egypt and into the area of Asia Minor, Turkey, all across North Africa. There were 11,000 miles of roads that were built, all leading back to Rome. And so we had a peace proclaimed, and that may be a forerunner of what we're going to hear in our time, when all of a sudden there's a new world government formed. Perhaps it'll be Klaus Schwab and his World Economic Forum. There certainly has been a lot of that in the news the last few weeks. Of course, they had the meeting and discussed things in private of all these wealthy people and movers and shakers, controllers of big pieces of money. But will they announce sometime peace, peace? Will they announce peace and safety for the whole world? Certainly the beast power of Revelation 13, the indications are that he will. Verse 4 says, brethren, you are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. We'll know if we are not in darkness that the return of Jesus Christ is soon. Verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Now, this harkens back to Matthew 25, where all the 10 virgins slept. They slumbered and slept. And Paul says, you should not sleep. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Christ warned about those who would be choked by the weeds of this world. They would be sidetracked from their calling, and those who would be drunken and having other attractions, you might say. But those, let us who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as the helmet of hope, salvation. So we have in 1 Thessalonians this warning, a very strong warning in chapter 4 and chapter 5, but the mindset that Jesus Christ is coming soon. Now let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I just want us to see the contrast between 1 and 2 Thessalonians, just like there was the same contrast between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's begin in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing them this letter because of the way they reacted to his first letter. Apparently, some just thought Christ was coming within a few weeks. Maybe they quit their jobs. Maybe they sold possessions. Maybe they abandoned their responsibilities somehow. So he warns them here that they shouldn't be reacting quite in that way. Let's look down a little bit farther. Let me see this. Let's go. Verse 9 says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction, talking about those who were persecuting them. But he mentions here in chapter 2 and verse 1, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit, so some sort of spirit indication, we don't know what he's talking about exactly, or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So others may have heard about Paul's letter of 1 Thessalonians and said, oh, they may have taken off with their own ideas and said, well, Christ has already come, or Jesus has already returned to a certain place, or he's returning at a certain day. How many people down through the centuries, the last two centuries, last 2,000 years, last two millennia, have predicted a certain day when Christ was going to return? Probably the list is endless. Verse 3 says, let no one deceive you by any means, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So Paul said, wait a minute, there has to be a falling away first. The man of sin, described as the beast of Revelation 13, must be revealed. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. A lot of speculation as to how this verse will be fulfilled. Don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So Paul said, I told you about this man of sin and all the things that had to happen, this chain of events that would have to precede the return of Christ, and you apparently forgot that and then reacted to my first letter that Christ was coming very, very soon in our time. Now, Paul didn't explain why he said we who are alive, because maybe he was thinking he might live 20 or 30 more years. We really don't know. But verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. So Paul must have told them what the restraining force was that was keeping this man of sin, this mystery person, from being revealed. He didn't tell us. He didn't remind them of what it was. This is one of those questions. You say, Paul, why did you leave us hanging? Why did you say it that way? Someday we have a list of questions to ask Paul. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So a restraining force has to be taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So here we have another prophecy that must come to pass before Jesus Christ returns. And when he does, then this being will be destroyed with the breath of his mouth and the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is in accordance with the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So Satan, the devil, is going to be, you might say, released or allowed to rule the earth in a way he never has before. He's going to be able to control governments and bring this one world government to pass that will be known as the man of sin, that obviously will be promoted by Satan the devil, or perhaps even controlled by him. So it's a fabulous key of truth that we have here. Down in verse 9, or verse 10, with all unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. Now we have a lot of unrighteous deception going on today. We have a society that seems to agree that one lie after another is the truth. And of course, they are not. They have these lies about people being able to change their very nature, and certainly a lot of other things. I always get a little bit concerned when some of these lies are not, they're not addressed in the public or in the news, but since our society has agreed to a whole list of lies that are apparently not going to be contested, it just seems to go on and on and on. So all unrighteous deception among those who are perishing, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So in this case, I think he's turning back to the subject primarily of people who knew the truth, who perhaps knew it superficially or knew it academically, but did not receive the love of the truth, didn't really come to the place that David says so many times, oh, how love I thy law. So love of the truth is the key. The world we live in is a world of love of self, and in some cases, simply love of power. But since he mentioned here the power of the lawless one coming with the power of Satan the devil, let's go back to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. This chapter is an interesting one. There are some interesting YouTube videos out about this sign in heaven, about how it could have been part of the constellations with the 12 stars over her feet, and on it goes, as a sign that the wise men may have seen and caused them to come to Jerusalem. That may or may not have been the case. I've seen a few of those, and they have some interesting possibles to say, things to posit. But let's talk about what it really does say that we understand and can understand clearly. Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon is Satan. There's a war that breaks out. The dragon and his angels fought, and they did not prevail. So Michael and God's angels prevail, and the dragon and his angels fought. They did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. Now, what's interesting is that Job recounts that Satan came before God. So maybe God allows Satan to come before him every now and then on a certain interval. We don't know what it was. It's been proposed that perhaps that's on the Day of Atonement each year. We really don't know that either. It's just a possibility. But his case now is closed. At this point, he is no longer allowed to come and talk to God the Father. No longer is his place in heaven going to be found. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives part of the world. Is that what it says? No, it says he deceives the whole world. And that's something we have to understand clearly, that Satan, the devil, has deceived the whole world, not just part of it. The religions of this world are deception. They are false. We cannot pick and choose good things out of the ones we think we like. He deceives the whole world, and he was cast to earth, and his angels were cast with him. So Satan is one who deceives the whole world, and the angels are cast out with him. When this occurs, it may have already occurred, we don't know about it. There are indications, obviously, that conditions are getting much worse. It doesn't seem to be yet that the beast power has the power of Satan the devil behind it. There's a lot of talk and a lot of things going on, but not to the level of controlling the entire world yet. But we know what's coming. It's not a time for us to ease off or to rest on our laurels and sit down and wait. The entire concept of last-minute repentance, you know, waiting until you see all these events happening and then deciding to obey God, is going to be too late. The Bible has many warnings about that. The world around us is preparing by ignoring it, pretty much just ignoring the truth about what's happening spiritually and going on with their normal activities, certainly just like in the days of Noah. I want to read a couple articles, a couple of things that I think apply to us today. I did a little searching on why churches are going to sleep, because most American churches, at least a large percentage of them, would diagnose themselves as being asleep, diagnose their members as being asleep. Many years ago, I thought that the conditions going on in our society would never affect the church, that the Protestants and all the other churches out there, the daughter churches of Revelation 12, that they basically would, you know, wouldn't affect us. We would have our own culture and our own insulation against those things, but I was sadly wrong. This is from a website called churchanswers.com. He says, these reasons he gives three reasons here why the churches are going to sleep. It says, cultural Christianity is declining rapidly. It is really a misnomer to call it cultural Christianity, since it's not true. To a true faith in Christ, he's talking about the fact that our nation has had a culture of Christian beliefs or Christian principles since its beginning. Even though if they were not true believers in Christ, these attending non-believers padded our numbers, or to say it another way, the pool of willing attenders has diminished greatly. So he says many people attended church because it was a cultural thing to do. You grew up in a town and your parents and your family and everybody was Methodist, or they were all Presbyterian or Catholic, and they all just sort of stayed together as a unit culturally and went to a certain church or a certain denomination. He said that is all breaking down now. Number two, the exit of the builder generation. Now, I learned something here. I didn't realize that those born before the baby boomers are called the builder generation. In fact, probably most of you who were born before 1946 don't even realize that that label has been put on you. So the baby boomers were born in 1946 and beyond, but those who were born before that, I think from about 1925 to 1946, are called the builder generation. Now, the builder generation kept churches alive. Even if the congregations were on life support, this generation, born before 1946, he says, is fiercely loyal to institutions. Many belong to brotherhoods like the Masonic Temple, the Eagles Club, and others. So the builder generation was very loyal to institutions, including their churches. They stuck with the congregation in good times and bad. But in 2015, there were only 28 million builders left. Another 13,000 builders die every week. The loyal generation is few in number and will soon be no more. And that's not comforting for those who were born before 1946, but that's what he says. The third reason he gives is migration from rural areas to small towns and to cities. In 1790, 5% of Americans lived in cities. By the 1960s, the percentage of Americans living in cities skyrocketed to 65%, and today it is over 80%. And those who have been living in churches as a population base are not as likely to be attending any churches. So those things have affected us. We have lost many wonderful older generation members in the last 20 years who were solid, stalwart pillars in God's church for, in some cases, 40 years or more. We also have a migration to the cities and away from the farms where people learned a lot of basic work skills and important filial connections such as family. And so we have those things that have affected the church. Another article, I think this one is much longer, but it actually has a lot of very detailed information. This is from ChristianCourier.com. Author's name is Wayne Jackson. He says, in the early decades of the previous century, something was happening. A movement known as modernism was evolving. It reflected an inclination to reject the concept of propositional truth based on divine authority. Now, what this author is doing is saying that doctrinal truth, belief in the Bible, faith, as we've always known it, began to erode in the early part of the 20th century. People began to think more about relying on human thought, human reason. More recently, modernism has been succeeded by the philosophy known as postmodernism. This dogma is more dangerous than modernism, and it is a mid to late 20th century theory that contends there is no such thing as real knowledge, that at least the objective, in the objective sense, rather truth is subjectively determined by each individual. And this has unfortunately become part of our school system, where instead of teaching absolute truths, they teach that, you know, 2 and 2 is in the, 2 plus 2 equals in the realm of 4. They have all of these sort of labels that are goofy, trying to erode the fact that truth is truth and facts are facts. So postmodernism causes those who grew up in that time or are part of that to basically say there is no absolute truth. We have to come up with our own based on our feelings and experiences. Postmodernism has impacted the religious community at large in a devastating fashion, and the churches have been significantly influenced by this ideology as well. The next one is the trendy church. Over the past several decades, there has developed a growing mentality that the church is an outdated organism. Somehow we have lost touch with the millennial generation. It is therefore imperative that we update the church model and make it more trendy and attractive. How many have heard that type of talk? We need to have lots more music. We need to have guitars and drums all over the stage. Probably need to have coffee bars. A lot of them have coffee bars, kind of like Starbucks. Most of them call them Hebrews or something like that. That's the one they did up in Tacoma, the church we used up there a few times. And they have other things. They have lots of attractive things that are fun. Children's areas. One church we rented had a rented for a wedding, had a kind of like a 50s ice cream bar with a soda fountain and all that. And that's where all the teens were to meet, kind of all decked up in red and white, and like Coca-Cola colors. So the trendy church, the idea is to sort of entertain people and get them attracted to come to your church. This idea is rooted in a cultural phenomenon that may be figuratively described as societal osmosis. Environmental influences silently and slowly move from one realm to another. The trends of secular society to a significant degree have seeped into the religious fabric of our culture. In other words, you could say these are influences putting people to sleep spiritually. No longer is the focus on repentance, on God's law, on living a righteous life, on trying to be purifying ourselves, be ready to have the white robes Jesus Christ demands we have when he returns. Instead, it is more following trends, pacifying, entertaining people, and making self the focus of the message. A couple more things I think we have time to read here. It says, subjective faith. We are progressively departing from a dependence on the Bible as the authoritative source in religion and ethics towards a subjective style. Get in touch with your feelings philosophy. This one I thought was really interesting. Many congregations no longer have Bible classes. We call them Bible studies, where the Word of God is explored deeply and taught. And whether we have sharing sessions wherein we testify of exciting events we've experienced in the workplace. And how many have heard little independent churches of God and various Sabbath-keeping groups that now just simply meet in a room in a circle and everybody tosses out what they think is their spiritual experience or lesson of the week. It didn't begin in our church or in the Church of God. It began other places and has found its way unfortunately, into those who were at one time understanding the truth of the Church of God, the Church in the Bible. There's a section here on feminism and women taking over a lot of things in the churches. The section on marriage, Hollywood blazed the trail with serial marriage. You know, Hollywood used to make serial marriages a, you know, kind of, everybody enjoyed it, or at least it was entertainment, it was on movies. They had all sorts of magazines, National Enquirer, a number of others like them, and they was basically promoting this serial marriage thing. The same pattern is now seen rampant in some churches, single groups, various things that are happening that are based on not a reverence for the marriage that God created, but instead a reverence for individuals and their experiences. The last one is gimmick-based evangelism. There are a lot of ways that this is worked out, but basically it's a denominational world that has little interest in teaching the truth of the Bible, but instead has been replaced by a format called praise worship and also a type of entertainment. And finally, in recent gospel meetings, a song leader was adorned in a t-shirt and jeans. The concept of sacred worship, that our dress was dictated, has changed. Now it has come to be exceeding casual, not to mention sloppy. Sandals and shorts are observable not infrequently in some places. What has happened to our sense of reverence for the solemnity of the occasion? What impression do visitors get when they come to our community? Conclusion, in his letter to Rome, Paul instructed the brethren not to be fashioned according to this world, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. But he admits in this article that the world has had great influence upon the churches of our nation, and certainly wish that it were not so among the Church of God, that these influences would be there working slowly but intently to put people to sleep. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4. You know, there are a number of books that Paul wrote, a number of New Testament books, that teach we ought to be eagerly awaiting or hoping and searching for, marching towards the return of Jesus Christ. We cannot just say that it's many, many years ahead, we're all going to have a nice, happy life, then we're going to die an easy death after we have years and years with our new motor home and being able to travel the country with our little poodle dog that we take out to go potty 3 or 4 times a day out of the motor home. I'm not really exaggerating. That seems to happen in a lot of the retirement places, like down in Arizona, other places. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Our goal in life isn't just to finally live the life of ease. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 9, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then beginning in verse 4. Paul begins this book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you by Jesus Christ, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. So they had the truth, was given to them in Corinth. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, he saw that they understood and obeyed the truth. So that you come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice they were to be eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. They were to be eagerly awaiting for it, hoping it would be in their time. They were not asleep. They were eagerly awaiting for the return of Jesus Christ. Now he gave an illustration of that over in chapter 7. What does it mean to be eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus Christ? Chapter 7, as you know, contains quite a bit about marriage and other things. But he says in verse 25, we'll go down to verse 25, begin there. It says, verse 25, concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord, in his mercy, has made trustworthy. So he's saying, I don't have any commandment from God on this. God simply gave me the commission to teach. I suppose, brethren, that this is good because of the present distress. So this illustration of how to be eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus Christ is that during this time of present distress, and there is some historical connection here between the persecution by Nero, which was followed up later, of course, by some others, Claudius, and then finally Domitian, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be loosed. Are you loose from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. In other words, he would spare you having the trouble. Perhaps he was thinking they were going to have to flee, or if they would have persecution, they might lose their land. They would have to leave Rome and go across the Roman Empire to the east. We don't know exactly the details of what he was addressing here. But he says in verse 29, "This I say, brethren, that the time is short." So even the book of 1 Corinthians is written with the mindset of Jesus Christ is coming soon. The time is short, Paul said so plainly. How many of us would say today, reading our Bible, looking at world news, looking at what's happening, that the time is short? Then he continues, "So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess." All he's saying here is that the priority in our life needs to be preparing for the return of Jesus Christ. He didn't say get a divorce. He didn't say don't provide for your family. He didn't say not rejoice at all. He simply said, be as if you didn't keep your mindset on things above, not on things in the earth here beneath. That's really what he's saying. And those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. So he's talking about the mindset of this world being less important than the return of Jesus Christ. The mindset of Christ is coming soon. We have to make sure that this world and all that it has to offer does not overtake us and strangle us. It's simply a matter of the heart. In fact, Jesus talked about this in Luke 14. Let's go back to Luke 14 and verse 18. He's talking about a matter of the heart. Is your heart inclined to the return of Jesus Christ, or are you going to sleep by having your heart inclined to other things, to physical things? Luke chapter 14, let's begin in verse 18. It says, "They all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I bought a piece of ground, and I must go, and I asked to be excused.' Another said, 'I bought a new tractor,'" well, the equivalent, 5 yoke of oxen, "'and I'm going to go test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Another said, 'I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.'" So you see, when Paul was referring in 1 Corinthians 16 to about the obligations that people had when they had land or perhaps animals to work the land or had just gotten married, he was saying the return of Jesus Christ and having an eagerly awaiting for it attitude was more important. Verse 21 simply says, "So that servant came and reported these things to his master, and the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the maimed, and the lame, and the blind.'" So those who would reject the invitation to be a part of God's kingdom will be replaced by those who have a heart to put that first in their life. I want to talk for a minute now about what is coming to the nations of Israel. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 20. We are to watch. We're to watch ourselves. We are to watch what's happening in the world. We're to watch the current trends. But we also need to make sure that we know that the nations of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are an important key to understanding these events. If we're going to be able to understand the fig tree leaves and all the various illustrations that Christ used to say these are indications the time is short, one of the most important is what is happening in the modern nations of Israel, because God still has a covenant in effect with them. He does not have a covenant in effect with the Japanese, with the Chinese, or the Russians, or the South Americans. He has a covenant in effect with the nations of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 20, "Declare this in the house of Jacob, proclaim it in Judah, saying, 'Hear this, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, who have ears and do not see.'" Does that not describe our leadership today in this land? People who have lacked understanding. They have eyes and can't see, ears but they can't hear. "Do you not fear me, says the Lord?" Of course, the answer would be no. "Will you not tremble at my presence? We have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual degree that it cannot pass beyond it. So God says, I'm the one who made everything. I set the bounds of the sea. I set the bounds of the mountains. Verse 23, this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They say, or they do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, as in a season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of harvest. God says, your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets a snare. They set a trap. They catch men. They do catch people in their evil deeds. As a cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yet they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. They prosper. And the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things? Says the Lord. Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Well, the answer is he is going to avenge himself on a nation doing these things. The nation he identifies as the descendants of Jacob and of Judah. Verse 30, he says, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. We've read about some of those trends today. The prophets are entertaining people. They're trying to entice people to come to their church, not to respect God, not to obey his laws, not to repent, not to diligently seek in prayer, but instead to simply be there in numbers and perhaps glorify man or the man in charge of that group instead of God. The prophets prophesy falsely, the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? That's a question we all have to ask. What will you do when the end comes? Let's also go over to Ezekiel chapter 7. It would be a good Sabbath study to study the entire chapter, because Ezekiel 7 is pretty much the SPS of his book. And we all know about the 21 pantomimes he has to do and the various messages he had to take back and forth. But the summary of his book, you might say the SPS or the purpose of it, is chapter 7. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, the end has come upon the four corners of the land. Ezekiel had a very urgent message about the end, not about the return of Christ in his time, but a message for us about the return of Christ in our time. The end has come upon you. I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways. I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare. I will not have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Remember, this message goes to the land of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster, worse than anything the world has ever seen. Behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. So God says the end is coming. This is a strong warning, a strong message that applies to the time in which we live today. So we have this entire chapter repeats the same message over and over and over. Verse 23, make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood. And the city is full of violence. Things are much worse now than they were. Crime has greatly increased, not only in the state we live in, we serve in here, but also across the land in many other cities. We have constant reports now of violence and bloodshed of innocent people. And he says it's going to get worse. The old saying, you haven't seen anything yet. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places will be defiled. Destruction comes, they will seek peace, but there shall be none. And finally, the very last part of verse 27, they shall know that I am the Lord. The purpose of what is coming is to be a witness to all the world about what Jesus Christ is doing when he returns, and how this society that's followed Satan so carefully and so closely will be replaced. So the question is, what can we do during this time? 1 Peter tells us, 1 Thessalonians tells us. Let's also go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10. There are a number of admonitions in the New Testament. As you see the day approaching, or as the end is coming, or 1 Corinthians eagerly awaiting for the return of Jesus Christ, these admonitions give us advice, specific advice, as to what to do. We've already read about praying earnestly and making sure we are unspoiled from the world and that we are learning love one for another properly. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," talking about our personal prayer, our coming before the throne of God, "by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God." And much of the preceding three chapters in Hebrews is about the fact that we have a high priest at the right hand of God. Verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true faith," or true heart, "in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We draw close to God knowing we have forgiveness through sacrifice that was made for us. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." The Bible is full of admonitions that we need each other, that we need each other's help. We need iron sharpening iron. We need to be encouraged. We need sometimes to be brought back to earth when we have ideas that are not 100% correct. We need to consider one another and stir up one another to good works. One way you do that is verse 25, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some." In the section on this article about churches going to sleep, the section I did not read was the trend of people staying home and watching church on Zoom or on video. It's going on in massive numbers across the country. And certainly the experience with the government shutdowns as a reaction to COVID caused a lot of people to think that's a good thing to do, or they can get by. In a way, it's kind of like keeping one toe in the church and one toe out. Paul doesn't say that. He says, "Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner is some is, but exhorting one another," which you can only do one-on-one in person, "and so much more the day as you see that day approaching." So assembling together, considering one another, and stirring up in good works is more important as each day proceeds towards the return of Jesus Christ. Much more as you see the day approaching. Let's go to a couple other places. We're, as I always am, getting short of time. Let's go to James chapter 5 and verse 7, just over one book. James also wrote with the mindset that Jesus Christ is coming soon, and that we have to be urgently preparing ourselves for that. James chapter 5 and verse 7. "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Indication is he's coming in their time. Be patient until Jesus Christ returns. "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it perceives or receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So James is also written with the mindset very similar to 1 Peter, to 1 Thessalonians, and perhaps even to 1 Corinthians, that the coming of the Lord is near. And so how does James follow that? What does he say to do? "Don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. But take the prophets who were persecuted, who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." And then he even quotes the example of Job as being as an example of someone we ought to follow. Let's go down. We'll finish today over in Mark chapter 13, verse 28. Jesus Christ warned us of this warning that we are told about in Matthew 25. We're warned about all through the New Testament. But in Mark chapter 13, verse 28, he gives us a parable, a lesson for all of us. Learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has become tender, puts forth leaves. We're in that time of the year when many new leaves are budding forth. You know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, the things he had talked about earlier, all the terrible events that were going to happen, false Christs, famine, pestilences, stars of heaven falling. He says, when you see these branches coming out on the fig tree, you know that summer is near. And so when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, the return of Jesus Christ at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass until all these things take place. When it happens, it's going to happen quickly. In Romans, Paul talks about a quick work that God would make upon the earth. Heaven and earth will pass, but my words will not pass away. Jesus Christ's words will come true. But of that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray. For you don't know when the time is, when Jesus Christ is going to return. We need to take heed to be watching carefully, and as Peter said, praying earnestly. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you don't know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, or at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. So the question we have to all ask ourselves as we read Matthew 25 and the other warnings about the condition of God's church today is, are you sleeping?